As we talk tonight, as we discuss this very subject, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give me wisdom and guidance as I seek to express the things you've laid on my heart, and that the Spirit of God would work in the mind of each one, that we might receive from you what you have for us tonight. And in all of it, we would ask that you would receive the glory and that your Son would be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just so that all you parents will relax, I've been given permission to go till 8:30. An agreement was reached with the folks that are taking care of the kids, and so we'll call a halt at 8:30, okay? Lila, it is a special delight to have you here. We thank the Lord for you, for Dawson, for the effect through the years of your lives. I don't know if you remember, but 34 years ago, some of you weren't even born yet. What do you mean, amen? 34 years ago, I think it was this month, Dawson graciously invited me to come and speak at staff conference. We weren't on the staff at that time. That was in 1955. And we were in the process of leaving HCJB and considering the possibility of coming and working with the Navigators. And after I finished preaching, someone brought a message to me. And they said, Dawson would like to talk with you. And so Florine, who was sitting back there, and I went over here downstairs to the den. I don't know if you know what room the den is. It's being used as an office now. But it's the old den that General Palmer used to use. It has a huge, big rock fireplace. And Lila and Dawson were down there. They were seated at a little table. Dawson was seated there, and Lila was sitting over here. And so Florine sat there facing Lila, and I sat here facing Dawson. We were this far away from each other. And Dawson said, when are you going to come and work with us? You remember that at all? We had quite an exchange, Dawson and I. And I guess he won, because the next year we joined the Navigators in 1956. Those are precious, precious memories, Lila, and I just thank the Lord for you. I want you to know that. Any of you who have done any public teaching know that it is impossible in any given period of time to cover all the material and answer all the questions on the subject that one is trying to present. Now, this week, we've looked at four, and we'll look at the fifth tonight, four areas of relationship. The first one was our relationship with God. That didn't seem to raise any questions. Everybody seemed to agree. And so that one apparently went along all right. The next one, on my relationship with myself, that did raise some questions. And some of you came to me graciously and asked me, and we were able to discuss them. And I simply want to clarify again, for the sake of everyone, that all we are trying to communicate is that whenever self becomes the focal point, we're in trouble. But that does not mean that there is not a healthy estimate of ourselves that God wants us to have according to what He says in the Scriptures. So please keep that in mind. There is a healthy self-estimate when we see it from God's point of view. I hope that answers that question. The next session was my relationship to the family. That was it, wasn't it? Yeah, to the family. Well, that raised a couple of questions. Apparently Lewis and I both raised a couple of questions. Lewis, I'm sorry to pull you into this, but I've got to, my friend. We've got to stick together on this. It had to do with the disciplining of children. And apparently some went away concerned that we were advocating taking a club and beating the children. And that was not the case, of course. We talked about disciplining and on occasion the need to discipline and enforce that discipline, as the Bible says, with a switch or a rod, as it says in the book of Proverbs. We realized, and Lewis referred to, the danger in our society today of child abuse. But we must not let the fact that it is being misused lead us to fail to use the means that God has given. Now, remember what it says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. It's very clear, and we must keep it always in perspective. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And any kind of corrective measures that are unfair and cause our children to respond in anger because they are unfair, we must avoid. We need the guidance of the Spirit of God to know how to deal with our children. In fact, I want to say one other thing before I move on to something else here, and that is, I believe that too many parents use physical discipline as an excuse for proper discipline. It's easier to do. And in our irritation and in our anger very often, we will do that and not take the time to discipline and instruct, as it says here, instruct and teach the child. That's what discipline is supposed to be. Discipline is to teach, not to punish. Whatever methods are necessary in that situation, God must give us wisdom. But one of them certainly is the proper use of disciplinary measures. I hope that helps clarify some of that, and it still may leave you with some questions. The next session was last night, and we dealt with my relationship with the body. I don't think there were any questions, at least no one came to me with any, so I'm glad that that was fairly clear. Tonight, we're going to deal with my relationship with the world. And the song that you sang fits beautifully, of course, with the theme that we want to communicate. Matthew 9, 36 through 38, a passage that many of you are already very familiar with. Jesus says, or it says of Jesus rather, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field.'" Now, my friends, we know that passage. We've heard it. We've heard messages on it. But the fact is, what Jesus saw when he looked on the crowds that were harassed and helpless is as true or more so than ever, particularly in our society today. I don't know if any of you saw one of the latest issues of Time magazine. It's an article, it's a magazine, the main article is dedicated to how many deaths take place every week by use of firearms. 424 a week in our society. More, listen to me, more than were killed in any week in the Vietnam War of the Americans that were there. And do you know that 218 of that 424 are suicides? People who have lost hope for one reason or another. You talk about a hopeless, harassed society. We're in the middle of it, folks. And Jesus looked on that society with compassion. Now, what is compassion? What's the difference between compassion and pity? Pity is feeling sorry for somebody, almost in a depreciating way, almost looking down on them and saying, "My, that's too bad, isn't it?" Like we saw in the little play this afternoon, this evening. Compassion means being willing to get involved to help meet that need. To pity is not enough. To feel sorry is not enough. Compassion means to be willing to get in there and get involved and see what I can do to help in that situation. And Jesus looked on this mass of people and he said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the workers, people who are willing to get involved, are few." Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers into his harvest field. Now, what is a worker? Well, a worker is somebody who goes to seminary and gets a degree, and then he stays there and gets a PhD to make sure he understood what he learned the first 4 years. Now he's a worker. I'm kidding, of course. And I'm not depreciating in any way the education that one can get in seminary or anywhere else. But I want to make very, very clear that a worker is simply that person who is willing to take what God has given them and put it to use. Whatever it is. Whatever God has put into your hand. God asks each one of us, "What is that in your hand?" Remember, he asked that of Moses when he had the rod. And Moses said, it's my staff. He says, "Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. Remember? And he picked it up and it was a rod again. God asks you the very same thing. What have I put in your hand? What is it that you have in your hand? And are you willing then to say, "Here it is, Lord, use it"? That's what a worker is. Let me tell you a story. When we went to Costa Rica to open up the work for the navigators, we started out by praying and asking God for some contacts, because we were brand new. We were the only ones there doing what we wanted to do. And I didn't really even know how to start. I'd never been trained by the navigators. Dawson spent 4 delightful days in our home in Ecuador when we were still with radio station 8CJB. And in those 4 days, we got right from the horse's mouth, pardon me, Lila, right from the horse's mouth, the teaching about how to do that kind of ministry. I mean, we had a 4-day crash course. It was terrific. Well, I went to Costa Rica and not sure quite how to go about it. But through a series of circumstances, God put me in touch with one man. And all he was a key. He never became a key man. He never became one of the real disciples. But God used him as a key to open the door to a place where I got in contact with 2 or 3 men. Now, I didn't know this. We started a little Bible study in our home. And they started to come. There were 2 or 3 that came. First one was a man by the name of Mario Mairena. He had been an alcoholic. He had gotten away from it. He was fairly free of it. And as we helped him and he came to know the Lord and began to grow, that was no longer a grip on his life. But what happened was he started to bring his friends. And guess what? They were all alcoholics. That was the beginning of the work of the navigators in Latin America. 5 alcoholics. One of them was a guy by the name of Jorge Chavez. Jorge is George in Spanish. So you can call me Jorge, okay? You can't pronounce it, but you can call me that. Jorge Chavez came to know the Lord, and we began helping him. Now, he was still gripped by alcohol. And God had to work in his life. Sam Clark, some of you know Sam, who is a missionary, has been in Mexico and is now just moved to Venezuela, Maracaibo, Venezuela. He and his delightful wife, Carrie. What a couple. Man, what a couple. Anyway, Sam was living with us as a single man. And I asked Sam to help Jorge because I had these other fellows that I was meeting with. So Sam spent a lot of time with Jorge. God turned his life around. I won't go through all the details. It's an amazing story. Well, Jorge began to do what we taught him to do. He began to use what God put in his hand. Now, here's what it was. Jorge had a sixth grade education, that's all. He was the bill collector for the National Airlines there in Costa Rica. See, a lot of people buy their tickets by on credit. So they pay it off a little at a time. Well, it was his job to go around and make sure they paid it off. So he'd go around the city on foot, walking, visiting, calling on these people, and getting their monthly payments. And he began to witness to people. They saw the change in his life. This ex-alcoholic, they wondered what had happened, and he'd tell them the story of Jesus. A few years ago, Jorge had his 50th birthday. I visited the next year, the following year, I was in Costa Rica, and I was talking with Jorge, and he was telling me how things were going, and still walking with God, still serving Him, and he is still today by the grace of God. I'm delighted to hear that. He said, "Don Jorge, let me tell you what happened." Don is just a title of respect. He said, "On my 50th birthday, my family put me in a car, and they were going to take me to have a birthday party," they said. I said, "Fine, let's have a party." So we drove around, and we ended up in front of a large building, like a warehouse. And it wasn't a restaurant, and I couldn't understand what they were doing. And I said, "Well, why did you bring me here?" And they said, "Never mind, just come with us." And they walked inside, and inside, they had gathered over 300 people that Jorge had personally influenced toward Christ. Now there, that's a worker. He just used what God put in his hand. Jorge is not a teacher, he's not a preacher, he's not a singer. He just is a worker. Now, beloved friends, that is what God wants. Don't let the enemy trip you up because you can't do certain things. I mentioned the other day, don't let what you can't do keep you from what you can do. Are you willing tonight to say to God, "Help me to understand what you have given me. Help me to know what you've put in my hand. And then help me to be willing to give it back to you and put it to use, to be a worker." Now, why should we be concerned about this? Well, first of all, because He is. He is the Master, He is the Lord, and He has told us that we should pray for these workers, including us. And because He is concerned, we should be concerned. And if you're not concerned, confess that to God, because you should be. We should be concerned because Jesus is concerned. It's one of the problems in our church today. We're not concerned. He is the Lord, and He requests it, and more than that, He expects it. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be." Not may be. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what Jesus tells you and me. That's why we should be concerned. Those are His orders. That is what He expects. Note the word witness. It does not say, "You shall be my evangelists." It doesn't say, "You shall be my Bible teachers." It doesn't say, "You shall be my singers." "You shall be my witnesses." A witness is simply one who tells what he has seen. That which we have seen and heard, said the Apostle John in 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That which we have seen and heard, we declare. That's a witness. Let me remind you that evangelism has been misconstrued too often. We think of evangelism as that moment when somebody makes a decision and comes to Jesus as their personal Savior. That is a part of evangelism. It's not the whole story. But because we have emphasized that, the moment we start talking about the responsibility of every one of us to be involved in evangelism, we shrivel up and back away because we think we're not quite equipped to do that, whatever that is. Now let me explain to you. Evangelism is a process. I have yet, as the Lord has allowed me the privilege of leading some to the Lord in my witnessing for Him, I have yet to lead anyone to Christ who was not first influenced by several people and situations that brought them and prepared them for the moment that I was able to present the gospel to them and they received Christ. There was a process. That process is evangelism. And God wants me and wants you to be available to be involved in the process of that life wherever they are. Whether it's back here in the breaking up of the fallow ground where they have never heard anything about Jesus and we begin telling them a little bit about Him, but we don't try to force that. We simply bring them to understand that and the Spirit of God begins to break that soil up a little bit. That's the first step. And then somebody else comes along and takes those big clods that are there because the soil has just been broken and prepares the soil like you would with a rake to get it ready for the seed. Somebody prepares the soil. And then somebody else comes along by the grace of God and sows the seed. And then that seed starts to sprout. And somebody else comes along and waters it. And then somebody else comes along and pulls the weeds out, so that the seed continues to grow. And then by the grace of God, somebody has the privilege of reaping the fruit. Now, which part of that is evangelism? The whole thing. And Jesus wants workers who are willing to get involved in lives at whatever level that person is. Know the problem? We have lost effective contact with the unbelievers. I mentioned, I believe, in another session, and I'll repeat it, Winarn did a study and found that the average person who comes to Christ out of a background of non-Christian background, the average person within 2 to 3 years has lost their meaningful contact with their non-believing friends. And we become part of what can be referred to as our evangelical ghetto, where we're comfortable with one another, where we get together and sing songs of praise and delight in the good feelings that we get. And we forget what we heard, that people need the Lord. And we enjoy Him. But there are people that don't even know who He is. And it's becoming even more true in our society today. We're meeting with some folks in Albuquerque that have no idea of some of these things. It's a delight to work with them. We've put Bibles in their hands in our little discussion groups. And to find the verse, I give them the page number. They have no idea where any one of the books is. They don't know what the New Testament is or the Old Testament. And we find the page number, and then we read the verse, and then we say, okay, now what does this say about what we're talking about? And they get involved in talking about it. One of the men that was in the that's in the group came to the group with his wife dragging, literally, as far as his desire to be there, but he was willing to come. But he said, I'm an agnostic. I want you to know that right at the beginning. I said, fine. Make yourself comfortable. We're not going to try and persuade you otherwise. You just listen. 3 weeks later, his whole attitude had changed. Now, we haven't even got to presenting the gospel yet. Right now, we're still plowing up some of that hard soil, trying to prepare it, sowing some seed, getting this ready, and by the grace of God in the fall, we'll be getting into the Gospel of John. And then, they're going to confront that. But the society in which we're living needs that kind of preparation. You don't rush in and lay the bridge tract on them and walk away. That's easy. It takes developing a relationship. It takes developing their confidence. It takes winning their confidence in order for us to be able to bring them to a place when they can be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've lost contact with those people. We're afraid of them. We don't know what to do when they offer us a glass of beer. Uh-oh. Going to bring questions, I can tell already. Why should I be concerned? Well, because he is, and secondly, we sang a chorus tonight up here. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. People ask me, what motivates you? What keeps you going at age 95? How do you... You didn't know that, did you? I just looked 29. And I say, you know, I'll tell you what keeps me going. It's not a sense of obligation. It isn't the awareness of the need that's around me in the world. That certainly is real. What keeps me going is that one day, very clearly, before God in Quito, Ecuador in 1952, I recognized in a new way that Jesus is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have. That has never changed. It will never change by the grace of God. He is worthy. But bring it down to life. He is worthy. Not just these beautiful words to receive glory and honor and power. That sounds lovely. No, He is worthy of the best that you are and the best that you have. And when I become convinced of that, nothing else has to motivate me. I will be continually motivated by the realization that Jesus, is worthy of that for me. That's what keeps me motivated. In every area of my life, He is worthy, and that's why I should be concerned about this. I think I should be concerned because it is the fulfillment of the cross. If I am not willing to be a worker, to take what God has given me and give it back to Him and ask Him to use it in any way He wants, I am denying the very purpose for which Jesus came. Isaiah 61:1, and you remember this very well, but it's a prophetic statement regarding the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now that is why Jesus came. And if I am not willing to get involved in His commission to me, to be a worker, I am ignoring the very purpose for which He came, the prophetic purpose for which He came, to set captives free, to grant freedom to people in chains. And finally, I should be concerned because, in fact, this is God's initial plan. Let me explain that. In Acts 1:8, we quoted it, "You shall receive power," and so on, "and you shall be my witnesses." But then what happened? Well, they added to the church thousands. The church grew. And can you just sort of imagine what it must have been like, these huge meetings they had, and Peter getting up, you know, and then John would get up, and when John would get up, James would get up. And I mean, they just went on and on. People were added daily, it says. Tremendous. But they got settled down too fast. And they forgot Acts 1:8. So God sent Acts 8:1. It just happens to be that way. It never was that way in the original Greek Testament. But it says, a persecution came on the church and they were all scattered about except the clergy, the apostles. By the way, do you realize that in the second century, one of the greatest tragedies in the world took place as far as the church is concerned, when some men who thought they were wise established what we now accept as correct in the concept of the clergy and the laity? You see, the Bible doesn't make that distinction. There is no such distinction in the Scripture. There are the gifts that God gives to men, but we are all members and all priests to accomplish the purposes of God. But because that has happened, people by the thousands sit in their churches and they tell the pastor, "Sick 'em." And they sit there and twiddle their thumbs and put their money in the offering. And you say, "Well, why aren't you doing?" That's the pastor's job. That's the church. That's the board's job. Not the board. The what do you call them? Pastor. You know, the bunch of pastors. I've forgotten what they're called. The herd. Okay. No, not the elders. The paid people. Man, sorry about that. What happened? It fell out of the deal. Well, okay, we'll go on like this. No, the people that are paid, you know, the pastors and their staff, that's it, the staff, the paid staff. And so the people say, "Well, that's what we pay them for." What a tragedy. But it's true. God's purpose was always that you and I, what we refer to as the laity, God's purpose was always that you and I would be the primary carriers of the message. Always. Not the evangelist. Billy Graham has a fantastic ministry. I've worked with him in several crusades and I respect him highly and God uses him and I thank God for him. But that is not God's initial purpose. He is a gifted person. God's initial purpose is that you and I and people who know Jesus Christ be the primary carriers of the gospel. Notice what it says in Acts 8:4. I read Acts 8:1. They were scattered abroad except the apostles. The preachers, they stayed in Jerusalem. In verse 4 it says, "And everywhere they went," who? The tailors, the cobblers, whoever they were, everywhere they went, they preached the word. That was how it happened. Phillips, I like the way he says it. He says, "As they went, they preached the word." And that fits with Matthew 28:18-20, that passage that we refer to so often as the Great Commission. Because what it says there, it says, the way it's translated, it says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." What it really is in the Greek is, "As you go, make disciples." As you live your life, as you contact people in the normal process of your experience, as a worker, as you go, make disciples. Bring people to Jesus. Help them learn what it means to walk with Him. Well, that's just a touch of what we could consider in this matter. But it gives us a little idea of what is on my heart when I talk about relating to the world as God wants us to relate. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest field. But first of all, pray that He will send you. Lord Jesus, take this life of mine. I give to You my all. Thy Spirit has made plain to me Thy earnest call. Lord, send me. Oh, send me forth, I pray. The need is great. Thy call I will obey. Thy love compels me. I must go. I'm ready, willing, longing to go. Father, take these thoughts, quickly presented, but from Your Word, take them now and by Your Spirit, apply them wherever we need them. Give us responsive hearts to say, what have I been given? What is in my hand? And how can I use that as a worker for Jesus? Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.